Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and as you make your way there, I just want to remind everyone, this is the second message, continuation from last week on the unity of the Spirit. And there is a lot to say about unity. And as I was working on things in previous weeks, there's so many different directions, so many different ways to talk about it and emphasize certain things. So more than could probably be contained in just two messages. But my hope and prayer is that at a minimum, these two messages might get our hearts and minds headed in the right direction regarding unity. Now, over the past 21 years, September 11th, 2001, and every anniversary since then has been an occasion where discussions of unity naturally pop up here in America. For those who are old enough and looking around, most of us were old enough to vividly recall what our experiences was on that day as it unfolded, as well as the days, weeks, and months that immediately followed. And when talking about unity, you know the unity that I'm talking about when thinking about back then. Instead of the political bickering that we are all accustomed to nowadays, the day after 9/11, you had members of Congress on the steps of the Capitol building singing "God Bless America" together. Things that normally divided people were set to the side, and other things were far more important in the midst of that tragedy. People all over our country lined up to donate blood. All over the country, people were gathering supplies and putting together crews of people to go and assist that huge, tremendous need that New York City was going through. And so we sent resources, sent people, all sorts of things were happening from all around the country. Weeks later, Republican President George W. Bush, who'd won a very narrow presidential election the previous year, he threw out the first pitch at the World Series, Game 3 at Yankee Stadium, and he did that to unified applause. I went back and watched the video. You could just hear the applause as that moment was happening. So when I went back to watch that video of that first pitch, too, I also read one of the first comments to that video, and it said this: "The only good thing to come from 9/11 was that 3 to 6 month period where it did not matter if you were a Republican or a Democrat. We were all Americans with passion and compassion, likely never to see that unity again." Now, that comment was from actually 6 years ago, so I can only imagine that that person feels even more strongly just looking around today and thinking, yeah, we're never going to see that kind of unity in our country again. Now, here in 3 months, almost to the day, we'll probably see and hear people once again yearn for that unity as we celebrate another anniversary. Unfortunately, the unity that they remember and that we may remember was inadequate. It was insufficient, and therefore it wasn't fleeting. It just didn't last like maybe we thought it might. It didn't change people to their core in any permanent way, despite the insistence every year that we should never, ever forget. But obviously, people do forget or have forgotten about that day enough for the impact it had on its unity to dissipate or just disappear entirely. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul makes distinctions between what he calls worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. There is a worldly sorrow that may have tears and "I'm sorries," but on the inside, nothing has changed. I hear that from one of my clients. Now, Janice will know who I'm talking about. This is somebody who says, "I'm sorry, this will never, ever, ever happen again." But then the next day, what happens? It happens again. We get those kind of false "I'm sorries" for something that somebody does. With godly sorrow, though, something different is going on. With godly sorrow, there is a real work that's going on deep inside, the work of repentance. With godly sorrow, you don't keep going down the same path. With godly sorrow, you aren't caught in a vicious loop of "I'm sorries" and tears followed by doing the same thing over again. With godly sorrow, you change course because changing direction is the very essence of true repentance. Now, when I think about unity, I think about it through a very similar viewpoint. There is a worldly unity and there is a godly unity. There is a worldly unity that only exists for brief moments of time, but it's in this vicious loop of unity and discord and back again. There is a worldly unity that really only exists on the surface. It gives the appearance of unity, but underneath, a spirit of divisiveness remains. I have zero desire for worldly kinds of unity. My heart does not long for the best unity that our country has been able to muster during my lifetime. What I desire, and what I would like to talk about this morning, is a godly kind of unity that every follower of Jesus Christ experiences, the unity of the Spirit. And with that, we're going to go ahead and read from Ephesians chapter 2. Go ahead and stand with me as I read Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. In talking about unity of the Spirit last week with Ephesians chapter 4 being our text, I said at that time that the unity of the Spirit was a pre-existing kind of unity, a unity that was both foundational and formational in the life of every single follower of Jesus. Simply by virtue of being a follower of Jesus, there is a unity that's already built into being a disciple of Jesus. Unity of the Spirit is not, using automotive terms, every make and model of a believer comes fully loaded with the unity of the Spirit. Unity of the Spirit is not an add-on feature. It's not something you have to pay extra for. It's not something that is on some models of believers but not on others. It's not something you attempt to acquire. If you are a believer, you already have it, which is why the admonition from Paul in chapter 4 of Ephesians, which we talked about last week, was for believers to do whatever they can to keep the unity of the Spirit. As followers of Jesus, you automatically have a unity of the Spirit. The challenge is to keep it. In order for us to better keep the unity of the Spirit, I'm going to highlight three things today that I think are important for every Christian to remember and focus on in a world that consistently attempts to pull people into opposing corners. Things that we need to prioritize, things that we need to hold firmly to, if we're going to have any hope of keeping the unity of the Spirit in this deeply divided world. Fortunately, these three things happen to line up nicely with this being Trinity Sunday on the church calendar, even if I'm not using the specific lectionary text for this message. Now, the first part, this may sound obvious, but the first thing that universally unifies every single follower of Jesus is our shared identity in the person of Jesus. Jesus isn't someone that we just know as if he's an acquaintance that we all share in common on those mutual friends things that come up on Facebook all the time. He's not a mutual friend like that. Jesus is someone we know who also happened to have changed who we are to the very core of our being. Who we are in Christ now is rooted entirely in who Jesus is and what Jesus did. A relationship with Jesus is as transformational of a relationship, is a transformational relationship, which Paul says or describes as dramatic as going from death to life. The only thing is, Paul isn't being dramatic. A relationship with Jesus is a life-giving and identity-altering experience. Now, in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2 passage that we just read, our before and after identities are laid bare. Perhaps at some point you've seen those pictures that people may post of before and after pictures, somebody who's went through all kinds of massive physical transformation in their life, situations where a person maybe has changed so much that you're tempted to question whether or not they are even the same person. And then you hear the testimonial about what happened. You hear about their former way of life, their former eating habits, their former level of activities, their former unhealthy habits, former unhealthy ways of thinking, a former way of life that was leading toward death until something eventually finally changed. Perhaps they reached a breaking point where enough was enough and things just haven't been the same since. Paul paints the picture of the former way of life for the church in Ephesus, and it sounds like this: dead in their transgressions and sins, following the ways of the world, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature and satisfying its desires and thoughts. A way of life that has its own particular identity. A way of life that identifies itself with self-absorbed, self-seeking, self-gratifying ways like this world. In chapter 2, verse 3, according to Paul, all of us, every single one of us, had that identity at one point. All of us were living among the people of this world and living by the same principles as the people of this world. All of us were like that. All of us were in the same boat, but we were made alive in Christ. But we were raised up with Christ. But we were seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. But we were recipients of kindness in Christ. And in that process, lives that were previously oriented around themselves are all of a sudden reoriented around the life-giving work and the life-giving person of Jesus. It's a reorientation that forms the basis of a brand new identity for every single Christian at the very beginning, an identity that we all share together because the one who transformed my life is the same one who transformed Joe's life and Paul's life and Lori's life and the other Lori's life and the Sue. We got lots of Sues around here. Lots of Susans have been transformed by Jesus. In bringing us all to life, Jesus did not become an identity in our lives. He became the identity in our lives. Keeping an identity in Christ as the principle and the sole identity in our lives is easier said than done at a time where the surrounding culture has a lot to say about identity and what constitutes a person's identity. Because of how I view my identity in Christ through the lens of Scripture, for that reason, you won't ever find me at a pride parade or a Trump rally or anything of that sort for the same reasons. Ultimately, I don't want to be a part of anything that makes a part of who I am a bigger deal than it needs to be. Whether it's my gender or my race or my sexuality or my nationality or my politics, none of those things have ever done for me what my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has lovingly and graciously done for me. And so I wouldn't want to be a part of anything that might give the impression to anybody that I am more proud of or more energized by or more concerned about any form of identity outside of the identity I have as a transformed follower of Jesus. In a world where conversations about a variety of identity options can take up all of the oxygen in the room, this Christ-centered identity isn't easy and it is far from popular. Our world routinely wants to know, are you with us or are you against us? Are you an ally or an enemy? That posture is why there's very little tolerance for anyone who might have a differing view on sexuality or a differing view on politics. Our world wants to know which teams you belong to, and our world needs team members who are loud and proud for their causes. You can be loud and proud at a parade or loud and proud at a political rally, and all of those things are in stark contrast to the life of Jesus and an identity in Christ. The one who made himself nothing and who took the very nature of a servant. The one who calls us to humility in a world that's overflowing with pride. The one who gave us life in a world of death. Christ is where our shared identity as Christians is situated because that is where true life is located. And it's a new life that provides the basis for the second thing that unifies each and every believer. And it's our shared activity. The activities of a person's life flows directly out of their core identity. And that's why you're able to judge a tree by its fruit, as Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. In the same way that you can tell the core identity of a tree by the fruit that it produces, you can tell the core identity of a person by the product of their lives. Our lives produce something. Our words and our actions are a reflection of the internal choices being made as far as our identity. If we belong to the world and the ways of the world and identify in that way, our life is going to look a certain way. But if we belong to Christ and our identity is in Christ and we seek the ways of Christ, our life is going to look a certain way like that. This is where Paul lands in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 10, where we finished. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Once that whole new life identity in Christ has been firmly established, only then are you properly aligned to do the work which God has prepared for you to do, to live the life that you were always meant to live. Because when you change the root, you change the fruit. Because a tree that is alive produces fruit in a way that no dead tree simply could. Followers of Jesus who have been made alive in Jesus inherit the same work of Jesus. Work that we read about in John chapter 5, verses 16 through 20, which I'll read really quick. John chapter 5, verses 16 through 20. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these." The work of Jesus, which we see him doing during his life, did not originate with himself, but with his Father. In the same way, the work that he has for us in this world is a work that doesn't originate with us. It originates straight from the Father. It was prepared in advance for us, and the purposes of that work are in line with the purposes of the Father. As Christians, we share our activities in common because we all have a common source. They all have a common source, and they all have a common purpose. And the purpose needs to have the highest of priorities in our lives. Our world is filled with all kinds of activity options, and I know lots of people, including myself, that can get really, really busy with all of the things that we want to do or need to do in our lives as we go through each and every week. Our world is filled with things for us to do with our time. Our world is filled with ways for us to spend our money. Our world is filled with ways for us to spend our lives and go to bed tired and broke and anxious and fearful and unsatisfied. Because our world does not operate with the purposes and the priorities of God's kingdom in mind. That cannot be the case for followers of Jesus. We cannot head into our days failing to recognize that there is a purpose-filled work to do for God's kingdom, and that by God's grace, he invites us to participate in it. And we cannot afford to let the work God has prepared in advance for us to do to wait until after the world has first taken from us what it wants. We cannot let the world fill up our schedules and then see what space is left where we can try and squeeze in something that we can do for God's kingdom. Our calling is to seek first his kingdom, and the rest of our lives will find its proper place. Lives that revolve around the purposes and the priorities of God's kingdom is something that unifies the body of Christ. We are all a part of the very same work, and we ought to be doing that work together, cheering each other on, and encouraging one another, because our shared activity puts us all on the same team. And at the very same time, the work that we are called to do is a work that we cannot do by our own strength. We are limited in our ability to do the work God prepared for us to do, because the work God prepared for us to do is a work that requires the power of his Holy Spirit. Followers of Jesus are unified in their dependence on the Holy Spirit. And this isn't anything different from the earthly life that Jesus lived himself. At the onset of Jesus' ministry, he was first baptized, and during that baptism scene, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. He was then led by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit to faithfully and obediently do his Father's work. And the Spirit was with him every step of the way. In the same way, the first disciples of Jesus did not launch themselves off directly into a life of ministry after Jesus ascended into the heavens. Instead, they did as Jesus instructed them to do in Acts chapter 1, which Larry read for us earlier, where he told them, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised." And then a little bit later, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." What was true for Jesus' earthly life and the life of his first disciples is still true for us today. In order to be able to do the work we are called by God to do in this world, we need the Holy Spirit to fill us and empower us. in a go, 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 go world, taking the time to wait for God's Spirit to give us what we need before marching off into each new day may be difficult, but it is necessary. Whatever you produce with your life out there on your own strength, I can promise you, it will pale in comparison to what your life would have produced with the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through it. There is no comparison. What I read from Acts chapter 1 may have been over 2,000 years ago, but God still needs witnesses in this world, powerful and power-filled witnesses, witnesses whose lives are not explainable apart from the Spirit's work, witnesses whose purposefully chosen activities stand out in this world because they are in line with the purposes of God and His kingdom. Witnesses speaking to the life-giving work of the one who has become the core of their identity in this world, Jesus Christ. Let's get back to the basics of our unity of the Spirit. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning we're closing with the song, Make Us One. When there was so much visible disunity and discord in the church, grabbing the attention in those larger public arenas that people see, I'm going to actually let you off the hook. I'm not going to give you the monumental task of fixing all of that mess that's going on out there. I'm going to take that off your shoulders because that just wouldn't be fair. But what I'm not going to take off of any of our shoulders is what happens here. What happens here is our responsibility. What happens with God's gift of unity to the church is on our shoulders. May our words and our actions keep the unity of the Spirit as we are unified in our identity in Christ who transformed us, unified in our activity in the kingdom of our Father who employs us, and unified in our activity in the Spirit who empowers us. So go ahead and stand as we sing, Make Us One.